Good morning. Thank you to the young people for that opening. That was just great. Really appreciate that. I think it really sets the context for our message this morning. Last week, Carrie gave us an excellent overview of 1st and 2nd Peter. And today we're going to start a more detailed study into 1st Peter chapter 1. Although I don't think that 1st Peter 1 or is really meant to be what some think it is, or at least what I'm going to just show you here. Some think that 1 Peter 1 was actually written as a bit of a baptism letter, maybe a form of liturgy to be used at a baptism. So I thought it was kind of fitting that we're talking about 1 Peter 1 and we had a baptism. And some of the verses that get referred to as to why somebody thinks, well, it might be used at a baptism service are just up here. I hope people can read that from the back, but 1 verse 3, he's given us new birth into a living hope. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a result, he and we do not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And again, although some think that this letter was written for with baptism in mind, and certainly you can look at it and you can certainly see that in it, I think it's applicable to all of us as Christians. And I think that it was really written to encourage and strengthen the Christians that it was intended for. Before we get started on our passage this morning, let's just bow and seek the Lord's guidance again, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do just pause and again marvel at your love, Father, the love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. Father, none of us deserve it. None of us could ever earn it. But Father, it's just in your great mercy and your love for us, and we thank you for that. Father, as we just open your word this morning and look into it, I pray that you just guide my words. Open all our hearts, Father, just to hear what you're saying to us. Not what I'm saying, but what you're saying. Father, that we may all just grow closer to you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you have your, if you're using one of these brown pew Bibles, our passage this morning is found on page 1886. Still haven't gotten used to the new glasses. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that you have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So when verse 1, then, we have Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world. So the recipients were dispersed. And probably, I think the recipients were not only just to Jewish Christians, but can refer to all Christians who are now dispersed throughout the world. I think this message is applicable to us today as well, just as it was to them. So God's elect strangers in the world. Our citizenship really isn't of this world, if we're Christians, is it? We look at the word strangers. We think of strangers as people who we don't really know. But when you look in the Old Testament, it doesn't really fit. And actually the New, it doesn't necessarily fit. For example, we have Abraham. In Genesis 23, Abraham says, "I'm an alien and a stranger among you." And the Hittites reply, "No, you're not. You're a mighty prince among us." So Abraham was known to the Hittites. In Hebrews 11:13, we read, "And they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Hebrews 11, that hall of fame, that hall of faith, where we have all the some of the great prophets, Enoch, Moses, Cain, but are mentioned in there, but they all recognized that they were strangers. The strangers Peter writes to, he lists, he says, they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so these regions represented four Roman provinces that were outside, Pontus and Bithynia being one province. So they were scattered. And this might also have indicated the route the letter is going to take. So unlike today where you put the email out and you send it to multiple people or you get on Facebook or Twitter or whatever you're using right now, the letter had to be taken from place to place and read from place to place. And so I think this gives us an idea of not only where some of the people were scattered, but where the letter was going as well. In verse 2, we read that people have been chosen. In the text here, the word chosen is a verb, isn't it? I chose you. God chose these people, and by his extension, he's chosen those of us who trust in Jesus. It might be, in some ways, more appropriate to look at this word chosen as an adjective describing his elect, or those people. So his chosen elect, his chosen people. In his foreknowledge, God knew us before we were born. He knew the situation the early Christians were going to encounter, and he knows what each of us are going to encounter in our lives. It's important to note, though, that God is not just some distant observer. God's just not standing out on the side watching and saying, "Oh, I knew this was going to happen to them," and not doing anything about it. But our God is a personal God. Our God not only knows, but he cares about what's going on, and he wants to draw us close and be with us through those times. So when the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge, I think it's not just talking about the fact that he knew, but it just reflects the fact that he cares for us as well. A few examples of the fact that God knows us. From Romans 8. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." So in this verse, we have references to the Father, to the Spirit, and the Son, three parts of the Trinity. So we have God's foreknowledge. It speaks of the Father and God's foreknowledge. It speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and speaks of Jesus' Son, and references obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. So what is the Spirit doing? Sanctifying work. So this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. It's taking our human nature and it's kind of cutting away those rough edges and making us more like Jesus in our nature and in our thought. So what kind of things might this include? How about if I try the remote? Can I do it? What this might this include? He cuts off every branch that in me that bears no fruit. While every branch he does not bear fruit, he prunes, so it will be more fruitful. So he wants us to produce fruit. God wants us to produce fruit. In James, we're told, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the Spirit's working in us to bring us closer, to make us more mature as Christians. And indeed, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And Spirit Himself even intercedes for us. We don't even know at times what we're to pray for, and yet the Spirit intercedes with groans that we don't even know. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's those who have accepted the Lord Jesus, in accordance with God's will. For obedience to Christ. Romans 5:15 says, what then? Shall we sin more because we're not under the law but under grace? So if we're under the grace, does it matter if we sin? And Paul says, no, by no means. He wants us to be more conformed to the Lord Jesus, to be obedient as the Lord Jesus was. Was the Lord Jesus obedient? I think this reference tells us it was. He was. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, from Hebrews 5, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I think it's exciting to see somebody get baptized, a young person get baptized. And baptism is a step of obedience, isn't it? It's a step of saying, publicly professing your faith in Jesus Christ and saying you want to follow him. We sang this morning about the blood and how it's nothing but the blood can take away sins and what the blood does for us. It cleanses us. And in the reference we saw in verse 2 was about the Son and the sprinkling him by his blood. So there's examples in the Bible of, or very few though, where blood was actually sprinkled on people. So for example, Moses sprinkled some of the blood on the people at the initiation of that new covenant. Aaron and his sons, when they were ordained, there's blood sprinkled on them. Another example of blood being sprinkled on somebody is when people were purified from leprosy. And leprosy was, I think, a fairly broad term which could refer to a whole bunch of different skin diseases at that time. So the reference here in Leviticus is what would happen when somebody was being cleansed or purified, ceremonially made clean again, because they had gotten rid of the leprosy. So there were two birds, one would be killed, one was alive. And then the priest would take the live bird, dip it with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. And this is a really good example of how God relates to us. God knew us before the world began. And he invites us into a personal relationship through Jesus. God and sin don't mix. In other words, God declared there's a price to be paid for our shortcomings. We aren't perfect, though, and still do things or think things or say things that aren't right. And although God doesn't reject us for those things, we're still in his family. Our fellowship with him is temporarily broken, and we need to make things right with God again. And this is done by recognizing our sins and asking for God's forgiveness, which he grants through that continual sprinkling of Christ's blood. So if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, you're in God's family. But even though we're in the family, we still fall short, and that fellowship is broken, and we need to restore that fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, we read that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As Joe mentioned this morning, encouraging people to come to the Lord's Supper, I think the Lord's Supper, or the communion service that we have Sundays at 9:30, is a great reminder of what Jesus did on our behalf and how we need to keep that in mind at all times. But it's not just a reminder of what Jesus did for each one of us. It's a reminder for us to worship for Him for who He is, not just what He did, but for who He is, the great God of the universe, the one who is the beginning, the end, who is there, who always will be there, the one who knows all, the one who sustains all. Paul's letters often started with the words grace and peace. Mine usually start with, dear so-and-so, how are you? I am fine. Or some variant thereof. Peace was the Old Testament blessing, wasn't it? And grace is a New Testament blessing. Where's Tim? I thought, you know, this, what's grace stand for? Thank you. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's a free gift from God, isn't it? It's a gift from God that we really don't deserve. We can't earn. It's just God reaching out to us in His mercy, in His love. Paul then adds a phrase to grace, grace and peace. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we haven't seen that term before, certainly not in the Old Testament. It just says, puts who He really is and just puts it right out there and says, Jesus is the one. So what do we praise Him for? Well, we can praise Him for a new birth. In other words, we've been changed spiritually. So when somebody accepts the Lord Jesus, when somebody realizes that they fall short of God's standard and accept the fact that Jesus died for their sins and ask them into their lives, they become a new person spiritually and sometimes physically. They become new people. And again, grace is just that free, that undeserved gift that God offers each one of us. That each one of us individually has to say yes and accept that gift. What else would we praise the Lord Jesus for? About our living hope, our inheritance as Christians. In Ephesians 1, we read that you were also included in Christ, and having believed, you were marked with Him, marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So not only do we have this inheritance in the world to come, but we actually have a guarantee of that inheritance, and that is the Spirit within us, God's Spirit within us. Paul goes on to say later in Ephesians 1 that he's praying that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I'm going to suggest to you that this hope of the inheritance needs to grow over time. If our hope in that eternal inheritance is fading over time, then I'm going to suggest that we need to reverse that by turning back and focusing more on the Lord Jesus in our lives and less on ourselves in our lives. That hope needs to grow. But it's not just an inheritance that's ages away, that's way off in time. We get a glimpse of that inheritance now, don't we? With the Lord working in our lives. It's an ongoing relationship with the Lord. The inheritance can't perish, spoil, or fade. It's always going to be there just as God promised. It's not going to lose its value. Nothing's going to change on it. Anyone out there have a will? A few people have wills? I don't spend much time worrying about it, but once in a while I just kind of wonder what we're going to be leaving our kids when Lynn and I go off to heaven, off to a better place. But nobody knows, do they? No one knows what the value of that house is going to be or the value of any retirement funds or investments. We don't know. In James, we're told that the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. I should note, I don't consider myself rich in any earthly monetary sense, but am I blessed by God? Absolutely. Peter says, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. For you. For me, for you. It doesn't say it's kept for everybody in the world, although it's offered to everybody in the world, but it's kept for you. It's personal, isn't it? You have to accept it. Verses 5 and 6 talk about who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And when we think of it being shielded, if you think of it in terms of a military term, or you think, well, God puts this shield up or a cover up for us, and so it helps protect us from some of the things that the world's going to throw at us. Although he lets us go experience some of the things that the world has to throw at us, doesn't he? But it might be, it might also be, instead of shielded, guarded. Because while the Lord guards us or shields us from some of those things coming into the world, I think in some sense, he also guards us so that we don't get too far away at times. He does give us free will. He does give us the opportunity to walk away. But he keeps his eye on us. And I think the Lord keeps putting things on our path to keep drawing us back to him. God's power works through our faith. And the more we trust God in our lives, the more we let God show himself active in our lives, then the more we grow in our faith. And to rejoice is to have a deep joy inside. It's something that just comes because we know God and we know his spiritual blessings. And that should give us a joy, just an underlying joy in our lives. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, from Philippians 4. What did Mary say about joy? Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. What did the jailer say, the Philippian jailer say? He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Like true love, true joy is a state and exists regardless of circumstances. There probably sometimes we have to remind ourselves of it, but it's always there. It's something that should be there and something that we need to focus on at times and remind ourselves and put things back in context. But we do go through trials, don't we? There are going to be trials in the midst of the joy, in the midst of our lives. Some may remember that last week Carrie said, these Christians that were being written to, that Peter was writing the letter to, this was around the time that Nero was getting started up. What a scary thought that would be, isn't it? Being around and being a Christian at the time of Nero. It almost seems to make some of the things in the persecuted church, as scary as they are, it almost kind of makes them seem tame compared to the thought of being around when Nero was there. We live in an imperfect world, don't we? A world where most people don't acknowledge the God of the universe. Where most people want to be small g gods in their own right. And I don't think, at least I know I'm not, immune from wanting to do my own things at times either. But God uses different trials to draw us close to himself. In James, we're told to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. For many years, and I'm sure it's still done, individuals and nations would buy gold because gold was kind of the standard. Gold wouldn't lose its value. While currencies and other markets might change in value, gold was kind of that safe bet. It was the thing that you went to all the time. And I think some people in some countries probably still do that. Companies and organizations would sometimes refer to the gold standard. And that was the best. In sports, what do athletes compete for? The bronze? Silver? No. The gold. Thank you. But you know, as good as gold is, though, it really is nothing compared to God, is it? If you take the letter L out of the word gold, you have a totally different standard. You have the God standard. You have a much higher standard. You have something that will never fade, never perish, never spoil. It doesn't get any better than the God standard. In verse 8, it talks about the fact that though you have not seen him, you love him. This being Jesus. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We're reminded at communion service this morning that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. But this is the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? Although we don't physically see God in front of us, we love him, and we believe in him, and it gives us this incredible joy, this incredible peace that only God can do. Anyone out there a member of a fan club? Anyone want to admit it? I don't know. Elvis? Or anyone was a member of a fan club? Like Elvis? The Beatles? Obama? Shania, since we're in Timmins? How about, was it Trish Stratus? Does everyone know who that is? The ex-wrestler, female wrestler who was in town signing autographs yesterday? Now turned yoga expert? How about Mark Lowry fan club? Anyone? Oh, there's a couple. Okay. You know, for others, maybe you're not a member of a fan club, but you just follow somebody's life or career really closely. Are they on the news? What's on their blog? Do you remember, for those who didn't put their hand up, but you remember just loving that person? Oh, I just love what this person did or that person did. They're so great. But see, in the Christian life, we don't see pictures of God, do we? But we have all kinds of evidence to prove that he's alive and that he's real and he's there. And the great part about being in God's fan club is that we all have 100% real-time access to him. It's not just a lucky few who get close to that individual, but all of us can be up close and personal with God. And it's not really a fan club, is it? If you're in God's fan club, you're much more than that. You're in his family. You've been adopted as his child. And a few references that speak to that adoption. Acts, Romans. And earlier on, I noted that the Christian's joy comes from knowing God and knowing his spiritual blessings. And here, I think we have a slight variation on what our joy is. And it's the joy that comes from being in a personal relationship with God and getting to know him better and better all the time. Verse 9 talks about the fact that we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And not only has the Christian been guaranteed to reach the overall goal, we can experience more and more of that prize now. It's kind of like winning that, what's that cash for life lottery that they advertise where you get, I don't know, $1 million or something every year. Like, and the guy's fantastic. But, you know, we've got an inheritance that's way better. We don't have to worry about material things. In Philippians 4:19, Paul tells us, don't worry about anything like that. Because God's going to meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so on one hand, you've got this advertisement that somebody's getting all their needs met. Well, I'm going to suggest that those are all the greeds being met. God's going to provide for all the needs. And his inheritance for us is way, way more than fantastic, isn't it? It really is out of this world. So I've read this. This is just verses 10 to 12 from the passage that we read earlier this morning. The spiritual blessings we have here are better than anything the Old Testament prophets thought of. And I think it's safe to assume that the Old Testaments really searched through the scriptures. They really looked around where they lived at the time to see if the prophecies they were talking about, that they prophesied through God's Spirit, were going to come true in their lifetime or not. God certainly revealed that the Old Testament prophets God certainly revealed to the Old Testament prophets that Jesus would suffer. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds, you and I have been healed. God also revealed to the prophets the three glories to come. Not glory singular, but glories plural. There's the glory of Christ's resurrection, but also the glories of his kingdom, of which we're a part. Peter also said to the people that these Old Testament prophets were actually told that they were not serving themselves, but they are serving you. They are serving us. The prophecies, the words, are still applicable now, aren't they? And Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. And again from Hebrews 11, those great Old Testament prophets, they saw from a distance and they welcomed from a distance. And Jesus himself talked about servanthood. He said, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This caught most of a very interesting discussion on the radio the other day. And as I understand it, there's a new law being proposed in Canada to redefine who is or can be a Canadian citizen. And I didn't get all the details. I didn't go look them all up. But the gist of it is that new laws proposed to prevent us from having, quote-unquote, citizens of convenience who don't live in the country, who in some cases have never lived in the country, who don't or have never paid taxes, but they enjoy all the benefits, the full benefits of being a citizen in Canada, especially when things go wrong. And so the concern is that these people don't live, don't contribute, they're not committed to Canada, so to speak. On the flip side, of course, there's the fact that people are concerned that there are a lot of people who do work outside the country, who do have commitments, and there's a lot of people who should be citizens that might fall through the cracks should a law like this be enacted. And I'm not advocating for or against this, but I thought it provides an interesting comparison. So when you look at this, to be a Canadian citizen, there's a residency requirement. You either have to live in Canada or have to have lived in Canada. Or actually, if your parents were in Canada, then I think you qualify as Canadian citizen. So yes, there is a requirement. Not sure quite how it's defined. What about God's family? Is there a residency requirement? I'm going to say yes. We're told to abide in the vine. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. So I'm going to take that to say, yes, there is a residency requirement to be in God's family. Is there a special status available? Like, depending where you're born, you get special status? In Canada, yes. If you're born in Canada, I think that makes you a Canadian citizen. In God's family, does where you're born make a difference? No. The Jewish people were God's chosen people, but even the Jewish people need to choose to follow God. So there's no special status. Everybody has to apply to be a citizen in God's family. Can you pass the status down to your children? Well, a qualified yes. If you're born in Canada, yes, you become a citizen. Or if your parents were Canadian citizens and you're born, then I think this lets them be a Canadian citizen, at least for one generation. What about God's family? Can you pass that status down to your children? Not really. You can point them in the direction, you could lead them there, but they have to make that decision to become a citizen in God's family. And what about access to benefits? Yep, lots of benefits of being in Canada. Boy, tons of benefits being in God's family, aren't there? So in closing this morning, I'm just going to ask you this one question. Where is your citizenship this morning? Where is your inheritance? Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, again, we just pause and thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness for us. Father, I just pray that no one will leave here this morning without considering, without becoming a part of your family today. And we thank you for that glorious inheritance that we have ahead of us, for the glorious life that we have now in you. We just pray that you would just help us to grow in it. In Jesus' name.